Turning with me to Job chapter 35, I would like to just extend my thanks for everyone's help so far in getting our house ready to go, especially the help with all the laminate stuff. I got to say, I was trying to think of the right word to express how I feel. I think I'm just floored. John and David get that more than anyone else, Rodney. Floored. Yeah, John and I were able to go and visit with JJ this afternoon, and he sends his greetings and his love. He said he wanted to make sure you know that he's praying for you and that he does love you. And please do that. Please pray for him. And know that he does regularly write people letters. Some of you are corresponding with him. But because of the situation at the prison right now, they're under kind of a lockdown situation. He doesn't have any of his stuff to send letters, his paper, his envelopes, his stamps, because they've confiscated every inmate's personal items to go through them, because there was some deal where an inmate sent a letter to the governor with some white powder in it. Not a good move. Anyway, so he doesn't have anything to write a letter with. So if you haven't got a letter from him, he wants us to make sure you know that it's because he doesn't have anything to write with. And as soon as he gets it back, he'll start writing again. But you can still write him. Please do and pray for him. Job chapter 35. This is God's holy word for you. Give it your full attention as I read it. And Elihu answered and said, "Do you think this to be just? Do you say, 'It is my right before God,' that you ask, 'What advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned?' I will answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than you. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give to him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty, but none says, 'Where is God my Maker, who gives songs in the night, who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of the heavens?' There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men. Surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him, and you are waiting for him. And now, because his anger does not punish, and he does not take much note of transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us begin with prayer. Gracious Father, we thank you for continuing to pour out your blessings upon us. We thank you for your holy word that you have given us as the rule for our faith and life. We pray you be with us now as your servant preaches your word, and that your spirit would be with us in power to make sure your word is preached properly with boldness and applied to the hearts of all your children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Elihu continues here with his third speech, picking up right where he left off in chapter 34. He has strongly defended God's justice and his authority to act according to his own will. He has strongly reprimanded Job for calling God's justice into question in order to justify himself. How many of you know what a rhetorical question is? Kids, do you know what a rhetorical question is? It is a figure of speech used for an effect rather than for the purpose of getting an answer. A rhetorical question doesn't really expect a person's response. So, for instance, here are some rhetorical questions. How many times do I have to tell you to take off your muddy shoes before coming into the house? Rodney was ready with an answer. Are you done yet? What's up? Have you no shame? What's the matter with you? Some of us have heard these more than others. Or, who cares? How should I know? Or, how many roads must a man walk down before you can call him a man? A rhetorical question, by definition, does not require an answer, because the answer is implied in the question itself. Elihu has been using rhetorical questions to point out Job's sin, especially in how he has addressed God. He asks, is it right to say that it is your right before God, that you are justified in bringing a case before his throne? In asking this rhetorical question, Elihu restates some of Job's comments in a way that shows that they are obviously wrong. Did Job ever say outright that he is more righteous than God? No. But in strongly and militantly defending his own righteousness and at the same time calling into question God's justice, he has in essence communicated that he is more righteous than God, that he somehow knows better than God, and that God should listen to Job's advice, Job's case that he has brought before him, and act accordingly. Elihu continues, Job, you ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I had sinned? What's in it for me? What am I getting out of this relationship? Why not just be a wicked man and suffer for sin instead of being a righteous man who suffers, if I'm going to suffer anyway? This is a selfish, self-centered view that borders on an idolatry. And such a question reveals a discontentment with God and what God has provided Job in his life, what God's plan for Job's life has been. We should all learn to be content in our circumstances, wherever we find ourselves, to trust God in all things, not to look for earthly rewards for being a faithful servant of God. Oftentimes, being faithful brings suffering and persecution. We see that especially with our brothers and sisters in other countries who are persecuted for being Christians. You can find contentment in such persecution knowing that your reward is not one that will pass away with this world, is not one that will pass away with time, is not one that can be destroyed by bombs or rust or moths. But it is an eternal reward that will never fade, that can never be taken away, because your Savior, who has given you this inheritance, will never be dethroned. Elihu now, in verse 4 and following, replies to these hypothetical questions that he has asked. He not only takes issue with Job's perspective, but also with the speeches of Job's three friends. They have all wrongly bought into a belief of ultimate retribution in this life. What we see today is the health and wealth gospel, or the name it, claim it theology. And we've talked about that in detail in past chapters. That obedience must bring material blessing in this life, and disobedience must bring judgment in the here and now. Although Job has believed this in the past, he knows now that it can't be true because he is suffering despite his obedience. He knows from his own experience that he hasn't done anything to bring God's judgment upon him, any specific horrible sin that in his previous view would have brought about this judgment. But now he is brought out of one error into another as he begins to question God's justice entirely. So not only does God, you know, curse the wicked, but now it's as if he curses everybody willy-nilly. He said in Job chapter 9, verse 22 following, it is all one, therefore I say. He destroys both the blameless and the wicked. When disaster brings sudden death, he mocks at the calamity of the innocent. If you recall that passage. Job, of course, is right in saying that God is in control of all things. That is correct. Although he paints a picture of God as a mad tyrant who cares nothing for his people. And that is incorrect. In verse 5, Elihu continues by calling the attention of all those present. And he calls their attention to the heavens. He tells them to look up at the sky, to gaze at the clouds which soar far above the earth. You guys ever do that? Do you ever just look up at the clouds, watch them go by? In doing this, he is drawing their attention. He is drawing your attention as well to the majesty and transcendence of God. He made the heavens. He made the clouds. He is far above us. He is far more than we can ever pack in to our creaturely understanding of things. The psalmist writes, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? And the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor." The psalmist says the same thing. When I look up at the heavens and ponder how great you are, God, what am I in comparison to all that you've made, that you would think about me, that you would care for me, that you would save me from my sins? Elihu asks Job, considering how great God is, what can you do to hurt him? How will you force him to do anything contrary to his holy will? How can you make him do anything, whether through doing something evil or through doing something good? How can you force his almighty hand? What do you have to offer God? If you are faithful and obedient, what do you add to him? What can you add to him? What does he receive from your hand? Does he need anything from you to continue being who he is? Somewhat of the same question that Paul puts to the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Acts 17. All these little gods they had lined up that they thought they had to bring food to and offerings to. That these gods somehow, in a sense, depended upon them and their offerings to survive. And Paul tells them, we ought not to think that the divine being is something made by the art and imagination of man, made out of stone or gold, that needs anything from us. We need everything from him. This is, in a sense, the flip side of Job's comments in chapter 7, where he said, "If I sin, what do I do to you, O watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be." Elihu has said, no, it wasn't Elihu, it was Eliphaz said in chapter 22, "Can a man be profitable to God? Surely he who is wise is profitable to himself. Is it any pleasure to the Almighty if you are in the right? Or is it gain to him if you make your ways blameless? Is it for your fear of him that he reproves you and enters into judgment with you?" A creature, any creature, much less fallen mankind, cannot earn anything from God by good works. Even Adam, our federal representative in the garden, who was created holy and happy in the covenant of works, could not obligate God to do anything based on his actions. He could not make God do anything. Rather, God voluntarily condescended to enter into that covenant with Adam. And out of His benevolence, promised life based upon Adam's perfect obedience. God is not dependent on man for anything. If a man sins against Him, God is not injured. He will punish sin because of His holiness for sure. But He is not in any way injured by your sin. If a man is obedient, God does not gain anything from it. You can't add to God's holiness, and you cannot take away from it. It is perfect. It is complete. He cannot become any greater than He is. He cannot become any more holy than He is. Neither can He become any less great, holy, merciful, or just. In your relationship with God, you bring nothing to the table. You bring nothing to the table. You come to Him with the humble, empty hands of faith to receive all that He has to give. We are going to be singing in a minute, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to Thy cross I cling. Naked, come to Thee for dress. Helpless, look to Thee for grace. Foul, foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die." It's a beautiful picture of who we are as we come to Christ. That we need everything He is, and He needs nothing of who we are. It is all grace. It is not earned by something that we do. Though God is not subject to your actions, Elihu points out that there are consequences for our behavior in this life. That wickedness does have consequences, as does righteousness. There is value in obeying God. However, it can't be measured in material blessings. Job has charged in chapter 24 that God does not listen to the cries of the oppressed. And Elihu says, "Because of the multitude of oppressions, people cry out. They call for help because of the arm of the mighty." Elihu makes the point that such cries are often cries of self-pity, not heartfelt petitions to the living God. Elihu says, "None says, where is God my Maker?" They're crying out in self-pity. They're not crying to the living God. And he says, he continues in verse 14, he says, "Job, if God doesn't hear the empty cries of these people, what makes you think He's going to bend Himself to your will and answer your appeal that you have so arrogantly laid at His throne? How do you think He will respond to your demands, especially when you have said He does not punish the wicked for their transgressions?" Elihu ends this speech with a strong condemnation of Job's words, saying, "Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge." Given our past examination of Job's speeches, in light of the speeches of his three friends, we might tend to think that Elihu is being a bit too hard on him. Elihu has charged Job with wickedness, with speaking like a wicked man. Is he being too hard on Job? Is he being overly critical? Is he not cutting him enough slack, considering what he's been through? After all, God Himself has said that Job is His finest servant, and there is none like him in all the earth. This means that he does have a greater stature than the three friends or Elihu, based on God's own testimony. Is it really wickedness to question God in the way that Job has? Is it sin to call His justice and His goodness into question? or to demand him to give account of his dealings with us. You see, Elihu is not ultimately concerned with defending Job, though in a sense he is. But rather, he is ultimately concerned with seeing that God is glorified, seeing that God gets the glory. Job will be vindicated and God will be glorified. However, in the process, Job will be humbled even further than he has already been humbled. Elihu is, in a sense, preparing him for that awesome encounter. Job does not have a right view of God. His understanding of who God is being radically transformed through his suffering. If he did, if he had a correct view of God, he would not have approached him in such an overconfident manner. And you will see in just 3 chapters from now how his tune will change when this encounter takes place. His wonderful sense of self-confidence. I will take his indictment against me and bind it on my head as a crown. I will approach him as a prince and I will fill my words before his throne, Job has said. He will do nothing of the sort when he is confronted by God's holiness and his majesty. Your understanding of who God is directly affects your actions, your life, how you live in his world. It affects how you worship. It affects how you think. And it affects everything that you do. There are all kinds of views of God in this world. David spoke about that this morning in class, about how men invent religions that they can control, that they can create a God of their own making in a sorts. As Paul says in Romans 1, exchanging the creature for the creator, worshiping the creature. For instance, if you have a view of God, as many do, as this kind grandfatherly figure who likes to give presents to his grandchildren on the earth, is never angry, would never discipline anyone, would never create a place called hell, then that person will live, act, and worship accordingly. Or a deist who believes that God is a disinterested creator who really cares nothing for us as people. That affects how they live and worship or don't worship. If you see God as a tyrant, as a horrible, angry, scary figure that's just running around smashing people and throwing tidal waves from Mount Olympus or whatever, then that affects your worldview, how you view everything that goes on around you. But if you believe what God says about himself in his word, that he is holy, that he cannot abide sin and will certainly judge it, that he is a consuming fire, that he is a loving father to those he saves as his children, the proper response to him is complete humility. It is submission. It is reverence. And that will certainly impact how you worship him, how you live in his world, how you live your life in his presence. Is God gracious? Yes. Is God loving and merciful? Yes, he is, beyond our comprehension. That is precisely the reason we are not consumed by his wrath, poured out according to the measure that his justice requires for sin. However, the fact that he has not dealt with us according to what we deserve does not mean that he's not to be feared. In fact, Scripture tells us over and over again to fear him and to love him. A common error in theology is to take one of God's attributes and to focus on it to the exclusion of all his other attributes. He has a number of ways he reveals himself to us in Scripture, For instance, many Christians loudly proclaim today, and you'll hear this a lot, you know, maybe on TV or radio or on the internet, that God is love. And He is. Scripture tells us that. But that's all they will say. God is love. But they do so, they proclaim that to the detriment of His holiness, of His justice, of His other attributes, of which are all equally part of who He is. We need to have a well-rounded understanding of who God is. God is equally loving and just and gracious and holy. The loving Father who sent His only Son to die for your sin is the one and same God who eternally punishes the wicked and eternal torment in hell. The same God. Oftentimes people will try to split Him up and say, no, He's just this God. He's not this God over here. And they'll pick and choose what passages they will consider to be God's Word in Scripture. As sons and daughters of the living God who are adopted by His grace, you are no longer, as Paul says, under the condemnation of God's law, but you are His children under grace. Because you have been saved by His grace, serve Him in humble obedience because of how thankful you are for all He has given you in Christ. How thankful you are for all that He has done for you, for all that He has blessed you with in the heavenly realms in Christ. And constantly going back to God's Word, your standard for living, inspired, infallible standard for living, you hopefully will be chastened by it, refined by it, and both humbled and built up by it. Lord willing, just like Job, you will have your knowledge and understanding of who God is deepened in a profound and very real and personal way as you marvel at the richness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that He has come to you by God's amazing grace. I will end with a rhetorical question. Isn't that wonderful? Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, Maker of heaven and earth, as we lift our gaze up to the sky, as we consider the clouds or even the night stars, the constellations, we are drawn to worship You, to praise Your name for all that You have done, to just begin to think about Your awesome power and majesty, to ponder Your holiness, and to ponder in light of that Your grace poured out upon us, that You do not deal with us according to our sins, but You deal with us according to the work of our Savior Jesus. Father, we pray that You would be chastening us by Your holy word, that You would be refining our understanding of who You are, that we would continue to grow in our knowledge and understanding of who You are as our loving Father, as our holy, righteous Creator, and as our Redeemer and our friend. Father, we pray that You do refine us, that You shape our thinking and our understanding according to Your Word, not according to our own will, not according to who we would like You to be, but according to who You are and who You have revealed Yourself to us to be. Father, we pray that You humble us. Humble us as we come before You, as we live in Your presence by Your grace. Father, we love you. And we pray that you continue to be with us by your promised Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.